Tonight offers to be a very interesting night in our study, and for that we're certainly grateful that you've come to be with us and share with us these thoughts. I'm going to spend tonight on chapters 11, 12, and 13 again, as we did last night, but of course we're going to tie things together and extend our thoughts to prepare us for what's going to come on tomorrow night. I don't usually spend an entire night on what we are tonight, but since I have not followed the procedure thus far exactly the same, it's worked out this way. And I think tonight needs to have this entire session on what we have to discuss. Then if you will, tonight, after you go home, read chapters 14, 15, and 16. Those three. We'll try to cover most of those tomorrow night. Now, we've not said most because we won't cover the last part of chapter 16 on purpose. We're going to wait until two nights for that. But in the meantime, after tomorrow night, we're going to go back in chapter 16. It will also have some of its roots in what we're talking about tonight. And you surely need to be here that time. So if you miss any of them, don't miss the service after tomorrow night. That would be what? Friday night. Be sure and be here then if you possibly can. Because I think you need to be here, and you'll enjoy being here, and you'll fail. And if you fail to be here, I think you'll regret it. So let's try to be here, Lord willing, on Friday night. Surely I can be here, Lord willing. I hope to. And I hope you can be with us. Tonight we're going to review somewhat what we talked on last night and then continue our thoughts even beyond that point. Last night we showed in our studies that from the book of Daniel, going all the way back to chapter 7 and verse 25, there was made mention of 10 horns. Now, these 10 horns were going to have a little horn come up among them, which was to replace three of them. And this little horn was to grow and prosper and to be a very prominent little horn. And he was to have a duration of time, which was described as a time, times, and half time. Now, most of you have been here before, so I don't need to go in detail about explaining how we arrive at a prophetic time. Prophetic time has to do with, in many cases, a day for a year in the way it's expressed, or sometimes an hour in time would relate to a month. An hour in prophecy would relate to a month in actual time. And sometimes a year would be used as 360 days or 360 years. Now, we'll be able to go back over that, explain it to you in detail if you want to after services, but since it would take quite a bit of time, we'll just mention that for what it's worth now. Therefore, time, time, half time, which would be a single year, a multiple of whatever single year would be, and then a half of what a single year would be, 180, 360, and, 360, 720, 180, would add up to 1,260 years. Now, we also found from Revelation chapter 11, 12, and 13, particularly chapter 11 now, there was to come on the scene something about a holy city, which we described as the church. It was to have a duration of 1,260 years being trampled underfoot by those who were not faithful to God. And then there was to be the Word, or in this case, two witnesses, the Old and the New Testaments, considered the Word of God, to come on the scene, and it was to have a duration of 42 months in which it would prophesy, tell its message, but under duress. It would be clothed, the Bible said, in sackcloth for 1,260 years. After that, we saw arise on the scene a woman twice, and the woman was to be chased and pursued by a beast. He was trying to get hold of her to cause her to cease her living and her existence as God would have her to live. And she, in the meantime, was to have a child. Later on, we saw that this was to be children. And the duration of this pursuit of the devil was to be 1,260 years. She was, the church was, to go into the wilderness, as it's described, to be there for 1,260 years. Now, we're going to talk about that Friday night in detail. Now, the things we're talking about now, as in Daniel, they go back over and come back over again a time or two. So quite often in Revelation, we're going to find things repeated. Repeated not because there was just nothing else to write about, but because he wants to emphasize certain things over and over and over again, so we'll be able to know what he's talking about. And also, he approaches these things from various angles. He doesn't come from just the same straightforward discussion, but from different points of view. With that in mind, then the woman flees into the wilderness, where she's protected and cared for by God, and the time comes for her to emerge once again after 1,260 years. Now, the beast comes on the scene. We have identified this beast last night as that which had seven heads. The sixth head was killed, but we find the seventh was a reenactment of the sixth. It was a resurrection of the sixth. There was life given again to the sixth head. It became the seventh head. And then in chapter 17, we're going to find where the eighth head comes on the scene, but that's ahead of our story. This then is the beast, which has these seven heads and 10 horns. And he is to have a period of 1,260 years at which he pursues the woman and gives all kind of trouble to her, but then he himself is going to be subdued. Now, this is basically what we found out last night, and of course, we'll continue this, and we'll be able to find the extension of our thoughts in tomorrow's study through chapter 16 of the book of Revelation. That's where we stand then. We find that there's something which has been mentioned six times, once by Daniel and five by the book of Revelation. And this tells us something that we need to note. Apparently, it particularly is mentioned six times. If that's the case, surely God is trying to tell us it's extremely important to know who these things are, when they occurred, what effect they had upon the Lord's church, and where we stand in relationship to those. In the meantime, there are some things we need to know about the very last verse of the 13th chapter. For after having discussed all the matters which we did last night, bringing ourselves up through symbol after symbol unto the last verse of the 13th chapter, he says finally, and apparently we can slow down now because we need to emphasize this, he says, here is wisdom, a three-word sentence. So, naturally, the period that makes us slow down. We realize now the summary of all we've been talking about is centered on this understanding. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his count, his number is 666, or 666. If then we can find out who the man of 666 is, we'll be able to pinpoint from history a time and a situation that we need to know. And then knowing those things, we'll be able to react in regard to it. So we need to find out who the man of 666 is. But since we find that this character of 666 is one that apparently, from everything we discussed thus far, is opposed to God and his purposes, is something that is to be dreaded. He is one who chases the woman into the wilderness and attempts to destroy her child and children. Then it's not a very good character. It is something we must understand likely has opposition to God and is opposed by God. Now, with that in mind, knowing that we have come in our study now up to the middle of the 1400s, but now we have returned in time to take a look at what was developing during the period of time that we had not seen because of making progress greatly in the Roman Empire. Now, we've seen it come to its close by the third part of it being destroyed. All three now are destroyed when Constantinople fell. Something has been growing in the meantime that we have not yet been aware of completely. We've seen little ripples of it. We've heard little rumbles of it, but we haven't really seen it in detail yet. Now, John has gone back to explain this in chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13. He tells us now we're talking about a man of 666. However, in the meantime, we're told by other writers, in addition to John, as well as John, that some other things were to occur. Now, since these things were to occur, and since John goes back now to tell us about those things, we're going to tie them together and see what we're talking about. The first reference is in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Here Peter says, "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." So Peter warns us that there were to come, after his time had passed, those who would work contrary to the truth. They would cause divisions among the Lord's people, and they would bring in, he said, even damnable heresies. So Peter warns us, after his day, there would come those who would do damage to the Lord's church, even from within. Now, in Acts chapter 20, Paul is coming on a journey from his trip into the northern part of Greece, which was called Macedonia. He comes on through Troas. He comes on down the coast of Turkey, as we know it, the western coast. And he alights from his ship. He goes to the shore, and he calls the brethren from Ephesus down to meet him there, and there he's talking with them. Now, chapter 20 describes this to us, and beginning with verse 28, he's speaking with the elders, and here's what he says to them. Take heed therefore unto... No, I think I'll go back earlier. I love to put the next three verses above into this because it tells us that I'm not going to ever see you again. And whatever I've done for you, whatever you've been with me and our experiences and our fellowship in the past are going to abruptly come to an end. Now, how did he know that? For one thing, he was inspired. And for another thing, Agabus had already predicted about him some things that were not pleasant. But he needed to let them know that what I'm going to say is something I'll never have a chance to repeat again. It's extremely important, so listen to what I say. Verse 24. He says that I have been told that all kind of things await me when I get to Jerusalem. But none of these things move me to the count I am my life dear to myself, so that I might finish or complete my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That was his purpose. And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I am not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel or all the counsel of God. Then to the elders, particularly, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. So they had been appointed as overseers, not lords, not dictators. And elders never should have served that purpose. I know of an elder who is dead now, and some of you know of him, although you didn't know him, I don't think. He lived in Indiana, and I never met him. But I knew those who knew him extremely well, and the man whose funeral I preached just before I came down here, 95 years old, knew him well. He told me that this elder took the point of view that I'm the elder, and what I say is law. I follow the Bible, and what the Bible says, I uphold, and I teach the truth as it is. But he says, since I'm the elder, what I say is going to be done. And if you don't like it, that's just tough. But if what I say is wrong, and being a human, I could be wrong, and if what I say is wrong, then you won't be held accountable for it. You're going to do, as long as you're in the congregation, what I say do. But if I'm wrong, then I'll stand for it before God and you won't. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. He did, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible tells us that elders are humans. And the Bible tells us that elders are appointed because of strict qualifications that allow them to fill a position of leadership, of example, of knowledge, and of a number of other things that allows them to be a leader and example of the flock. I have about 35, 36 sheep. You learn a lot about sheep when you raise sheep. I didn't know about sheep before. I'd heard they had a leader, and I heard that they followed the leader wherever the leader went. Well, I know that now. When I first bought the beginning of these sheep up in Kentucky, we got them out of a pasture into a barnyard, and then we closed them into a large area of the barn to confine them so we could get one at a time to put into our trailer. We had the awfulest time ever trying to get that first one in. In fact, I had to actually wrestle him. I took hold of him, 200 pounds of him, and we forced him into the trailer. Finally, we learned we could put a bale of hay down there to make it a lot easier, and we did. But after we got about two sheep in there, the rest of them had no trouble going. Just easy to go out in the trailer because the sheep had been led by another sheep or two, and they saw it was okay. So they had trouble getting into it. But once they saw that it was okay and safe because somebody had gone before, they followed him. All right, we drove all the way back down to Alabama. They were thirsty. They were hungry. They'd been knocked back and forth on this trailer for 350 miles. But anyway, we brought them back to the beautiful pasture with green grass everywhere around a pretty lake down here to the side. And we pulled open the gates, and they wouldn't leave that trailer at all. You couldn't make them leave the trailer. Anything you did, they wouldn't leave the trailer. So again, we grabbed hold of the leader. We pulled him off. And after that, they went off just like that. No trouble at all. They all jumped off of their own accord. They follow leaders. But really, that's what an elder is. He's a leader. He's one that the sheep follow. And that's designed by God. But the fact is, elders are not dictators. And if they are dictators, they become disqualified at that very moment. Now, here we find elders who are scriptural, right, and proper. And here are some elders that Paul knew must carry on the work of the Lord. And they never see him anymore, so he instructs them as to their responsibility. but he warns them. Now watch carefully what his warning is. Take ye therefore unto yourselves to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. One qualification. And that's one reason why in areas we go and we find that there are elders and then there are the hired preachers under them. Normally, not always, but normally we find that the preacher has the job of teaching the flock and the elders has the job of discerning what he says and criticizing him when he's wrong and firing and hiring when the need comes. Now, that's the pattern we see too often. But he doesn't say that. He says for the elders to feed the flock. They cannot any more hire somebody to feed the flock for them than they can hire somebody to do their praying or to do their counseling or to do their singing or to do their communing. If you can hire men to do one of those things, you can hire men to do all of them. The fact is, he tells us that the elders were to do the overseeing and the feeding. He says, though, that you're to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. Telling us, of course, here that Christ's blood bought the church. Therefore, it's important. And it must not be looked to or thought about very lightly. And this gives us reason to think twice. Before we get up and stomp out of the building, or before we contribute to a split in the Lord's church, because we're talking about the body of Christ, which is a very preciously bought institution, and certainly should not at all be considered in any light way or frivolous. Now he says, in regard to the church, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So there are going to be those who would come in, and they wouldn't care about the flock. They wouldn't spare it at all. They would do what they wanted to do, also of your own selves. Not only from the outside will they come in, but among your own selves as elders, he says, there will arise some men who will speak perverse things to draw disciples after them. So Paul is here predicting the fact that very shortly occurred that there would be divisions and splits and schisms among the Lord's church. Therefore, he said, knowing this is going to occur, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So Paul tells us there, as Peter has already told us, that things were to occur that certainly were not for one moment to be desirable, but problems were going to arise in among the Lord's people. Now, turning to the book of 2 Thessalonians, and I think you probably need to turn with me to this reference, chapter 2, we're going to find some other things that tell us there was going to be problems. And then telling us that, he brings in also several other things we need to consider. Begin with verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken. Now he would not warn them about being soon shaken if they could not have been soon shaken. So he lets us know then that something's come that could shake you. He said that he wants to beseech and warn them about this. Or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. I think he here is alluding to the time when Christ returns. And if that's the case, what we know now is that God did not intend for Christ to come for some 2,000 years. Now, they didn't know that. And I don't know how long it'll be before he comes again, but I can say, as Paul did here, the time is at hand. The time has been at hand since 30 A.D. And the early disciples were never told when he would come. They were told conditions that would surround it. And they were told in symbolic language in Revelation when that would be. But the fact is, you see, God did not tell them in language that could be easily understood. In fact, it could not at all be understood until the symbols were dissolved. And when they did, they could see more clearly. And that's the reason the Revelation letter in Daniel is written in symbols. God did not want us to know until the time came for us to know. And it had not come for the people to know until our day. And we won't know it all yet either, because there's some things yet we should do not need to know. And so we can't understand those things. We can project our thoughts and imaginations, but they don't really amount to anything. So he says, don't be disturbed that the day of Christ is at hand, because there's some things that must occur first. Now he begins to tell them, and he tells us as well, that there were some things coming that would not even happen in their lifetime. Now we know that now, they didn't, but we do. He says, Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except. So Christ's coming would not occur before these things occur. There cometh falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So you see, there was to come a man of sin. He says, now the end will not come until he appears. Now who is he? Well, I don't have time tonight. I wish I did. But we could go into a detail as to who the man of sin is. And so often, in fact, I would say almost 95% of the time, when this is mentioned, people very quickly say, oh, that's the Antichrist. Now, let me be real plain to you. The Bible nowhere talks about the coming of the Antichrist as one individual. Nowhere does it mention that. It's mentioned four times in the New Testament. And that's the only four times in the entire Bible. And all four of these times are found in the book of John. 1 John, 2 John. That's all. And it plainly tells us in those four readings that Antichrist, at John's day, had already come. So don't look for Antichrist. He'll never come in the future as an individual. He has already come, and he, so John tells us, is not one person, but anybody and everybody who denies the coming of Jesus Christ as the Son of God in the flesh. So don't look for Antichrist. He's already come. He will not come, except others like him in the future who will arise. So we find that man of sin spoken of here is not Antichrist, because we're going to find some characteristic remarks about him that let us know who he is. We can identify him and know this is a man. A man? We read of a man a while ago, didn't we? In Revelation 13:18. Could it be the same man? Could it be the man of 666? Well, let's see. Then no man deceive you, and it means that day shall not come except to come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now here's what he does. He opposes all. He opposes and exalted himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For, verse 7 is extremely important, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Paul says, now what was going to happen, and what is going to happen, has already begun to happen. So even in Paul's day, there was to be a departure from truth, and there was to begin to arise this departure from truth, this counterfeit that we've been speaking about, which is going to emerge, and in time, although he doesn't say it here, it's going to dominate the Lord's church and take over the Lord's church, and the church must flee into the wilderness. Now he says what John's been talking about, although he didn't put it in these words. What John has been talking about, what he's been talking about, what he spoke to the church in Ephesus about, what Peter spoke about, he says has already begun, even going on right now, while I'm living, while I'm speaking to you. Only he who now liveth will let, until he be taken out of the way. So whatever occurs, now we already know it's going to be for 1,260 years. When he appears on the scene, only God is going to be the one who allow that to go and to exist, and to, he's going to be patient enough that when finally he takes him out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his power, our mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now that's what this man of sin is going to do. He's going to perform all kind of acts which will give the impression of power and signs and wonders and miracles of all kind, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because why? They receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So there'll be some who'll see the truth, it'll be right before them, but they'll be blinded to it. And they're going to have themselves so sealed over with the delusion, they won't be able to recognize where they are, who they are, and even he will not recognize himself for whom he is. And so we have here a picture of a very awful situation which is going to arise. Now, having said what we have found in the book of 2 Thessalonians, we have some duplication here. Let's go back to the book of Daniel chapter 7. Because you remember that the same things we've been reading about here in the book of Revelation are also spoken of in Daniel. So if we tie the things spoken of in Revelation and predicted, the things spoken of here in Thessalonians, and the things spoken of in Daniel all together, we get a complete picture of what this man was supposed to be and do and how we ought to identify him. So we go back in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 24. It says here, there's going to arise after those horns another little horn. Now, he's going to be diverse from the first. The first were to be horns or kingdoms. Now, we'll talk about this more in detail Friday night. No, tomorrow night. These are going to be 10 nations, for lack of a better term. These are going to be 10 nations in Western Europe who are going to emerge and arise as a power which cooperates with Rome, in this case the papacy, to give absolute control during the Dark Ages of the entire spectrum of Europe and whatever it has to do with. Now, there's going to arise a little horn among these kings, and he's going to be diverse from the first. In other words, his kingdom is going to be different from the others. The other kingdoms have been militaristic. They have been carnal. They've been led by kings and rulers, and they've had their armies, and they've had all kinds of things which are typical of worldly kings. But now this one's going to be different. He's going to be a king, but he's going to be king from a spiritual point of view. His empire is going to be religious as opposed to carnal. So we're going to see arise now a kingdom, the seventh head, which is going to be different from the sixth head, and the fifth, and the fourth, and the third, because his is going to have a different nature and a different approach to things. He is going to have a spiritual domination. He shall subdue three kings. So the area in which he has control is going to fall into his sway. Three of them are. He's going to be predominant over those, and I think we're looking here at the Vatican States. He's then, later on, we're going to find out that this becomes eventually shrunk into what we know of as the Vatican. But the point to start with is going to be three of those submitted to him becoming the papal states. Verse 25 says, he shall speak great words against the Most High. You remember that Paul in Thessalonians said he was going to elevate himself, and he was going to be the one who was going to take a position of authority. And so Daniel tells us the same thing. In order to nail down what we're talking about, let me say that there are several things throughout the history of this movement which has sustained what finally was decided upon and made a law in the reign of Pope Pius IX and his reign on the earth as the Pope was from 1846 to 1878. And he issued a proclamation which simply said this, that the Pope, when he speaks, cannot be wrong. When he speaks about ecclesiastical matters. So the Pope is impossible. It's impossible for him to make a mistake. He cannot at all be wrong. I want to read you something, even if it takes me another 5 minutes longer to do it, because I think you need to know this. Now, this particular Pope we're talking about was on the scene as the Pope, and I mentioned the dates to you a moment ago. And if you want to go home and read about it in the Encyclopedia Britannica, do so, volume 17, page 224. And it tells you the same thing I just told you. But here's something else. And this comes from the Council of Florence in 1439. You remember a moment ago I told you that this decision was made in 1846 and in the reign of the Pope who began to reign then. But this had been the feeling and the doctrine and the dogma of the Church a long time before that, but it became official and a statement made and put down in writing in the 1800s. But way back in 1476 here, 1439, here is the idea behind it. We find also that the Roman Pontiff is the successor of the Blessed Peter, Prince of the Apostles, and the true Vicar of Christ, or Vicar, some people pronounce it, the head of the whole Church, the Father and Doctor of all Christians, and we declare that to him, in the person of Blessed Peter, was given by Jesus Christ, our Savior, full power to feed, rule, govern the universe Church. Now, commenting upon this, in the Faith of Our Fathers, which was written by Cardinal Gibbons, Archbishop of Baltimore, and copies of that book are available. Some of you may have it. Here's what they say about that statement made at the Council of Florence in 1439. The Pope is here called the true vicar or representative of Christ in this lower kingdom of his Church militant. That is, the Pope is the organ of our Savior and speaks his sentiments in faith and morals. But is the Pope erred in faith and morals? But if he were erred in faith and morals, he would no longer be Christ-like and true representative. Our minister in England, he says, to give an example, for instance, would not truly represent our government if he was not the organ of its sentiments. The Roman pontiff is called the head of the whole church, that is, the visible head. Now, the church, which is the body of Christ, is infallible. It is, as St. Peter says, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. But how can you suppose an infallible body with a fallible head? How can an erring head conduct a body in the unerring ways of truth and justice? What he's trying to defend is this. Since the church is perfect, and he says Christ, Peter says it was, of course Peter said no such thing. He said the church in its ideal situation to be presented before God is clean and pure and holy. But as humans we make up the church, and we make mistakes. He didn't say that. And he didn't comment on that. And Peter and Paul and the rest of them comment on that fact. That we ought to watch ourselves, lest we, like Paul said he did, lest he fall. In a way, the cardinal here is saying that since the church is perfect, and he assumes that it is, and he says that as a fact, his assumption is a fact, since the church is perfect, then how can it be led by an imperfect head? Because if it was led by an imperfect head, the imperfect head made a mistake, then the church would also be wrong. But since the church is perfect and cannot be wrong, therefore the head too cannot be wrong. That's their reasoning. It's been that way for centuries, but finally it was made a dogma, and as a consequence we have the dogma of papal infallibility. Now that coincides with what Daniel said would be their claim, and what Paul also said would be the idea of this man assembly rose, that he would be of that nature. Going on down now, we find that Pope Leo the 13th, on June the 20th, 1894, made a similar statement. This is found in the book called Babylon Mystery Religion by Ralph Woodrow. It was available, I doubt it still is. And here he says, "We hold up under her earth the place of God Almighty." Do you remember that Paul said he's going to elevate himself up, that he as God sits on the throne? And Daniel endorses the same thing. So we have the Pope claiming that on this earth, he fills the same role as God Almighty. God's in heaven, of course. And he's the vicar, but the fact is, on this earth, he has the effect of God being here, because God works through him. Now that's the bold and the brash and the blasphemous claim held by this man. Of course, as you well know, this man constitutes now some 300 men. But the fact is, it is a man at a time who fills this role. And then Daniel went ahead and said that, let me see. Sometimes the Pope claims to be the Prince of Princes. In the morning show on Channel 2, October the 10th, 1986, at 8:12 a.m., I wrote that down because I was listening to it and saw it, from Atlanta, the news report was of the Olympics. And there, at that time, the Pope was called the Prince of Princes. Just a term used, the Prince of Peace, a term used to refer to him at that time. And others very, very similar to that, which we'll read at a later time. But at any rate, we'll proceed on with Daniel now and see some more things that he brought to mind. Remember, Daniel said that he would think to change times and laws. We've already mentioned this somewhat, but Pope Gregory the 13th changed the calendar, which now bears his name, in 1582, from October the 5th to October the 15th. There were 11 days there that we had accumulated in some way or another in error, so that it was necessary to change the calendar, bring it back in kilter with the natural signs above us. And because of this, he was given the credit of making the change. Now, he did, and he was right, and it should have been done, because our calendar was off. The fact is, he did it. And he is the one given the credit for making those changes. So the calendar, even, bears testimony to the fact that Daniel said he would seek to change times and also laws. I think I may have already mentioned this to you earlier, but it certainly needs to be mentioned again. He was the one, too, who forbade red meat to be eaten on Friday, And 1 Timothy chapter 4, I guess we ought to read that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 tell us how some of the other things this man was to do. He was to speak lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And Paul goes ahead and explains how meat is given to us to eat and not to be abstained from. And so he made the law that they could not eat red meat, and then later on it was rescinded in 1966 that red meat once more was available to be eaten. So he made the law that it should not be, then he made the law that it can be again, so he's made two laws that are incorrect. The first one was wrong, and if the first one was right to start with, then it was wrong to make the change in 1966. So he made these changes. Now there are numerous others. We can just keep on and on as to the laws and changes that were made. And the fact still remains, he's the one who's doing this. So we pinpoint some characteristics about him which are very, very clear to us in the Bible. He mentions here also in Timothy that he was to have the effect of convincing those and fooling those and showing error to be believed by those who would have their conscience seared as with a hot iron. You know what that means? You read that many, many times in the Bible, or you've heard it commented on many, many times. Let me tell you what it means. I think it's very, very good that we see how it is so easy for a man to drift into accepting things that's not true, and yet not even know it. It's hard for you and me to comprehend how that those of the Roman Church can so gullibly go after the teachings of it in ignorance, and it's so clear and so evident to us. But to them, it's not that way. They've been reared that way. As children, they were taught that way. That's all they have ever seen, days and observances and rituals that to them would be a violation of God's law if they even thought different from that. And they've been forbidden even to read the Bible in times past. Not now, but in times past. They recognize the fact that the priest should not be married. And if one wanted to be married, it would be an awful thing. In the past it was, not now, because there's been quite a bit of change made. But the fact still remains, they have been reared in an atmosphere of darkness. They don't know any better. Now, some time ago in Atlanta, we had a brother who had a very sad situation with his life. He had diabetes. And his diabetes was such that he had lost the feeling in some of his body. And he had had a problem with a toe on his foot and needed to go to the doctor to have it seen to, and he did. And as it was attended to by the doctor, he came back home. Of course, he was off of his feet several days. And the instruction was to bathe this foot, and of course the toe and the problem with it, every day, several times, in hot water, perhaps with salt added. But the fact still remains, he was to have water as hot as he could have it, and to bathe the toe in that. And of course he proceeded to do so. Now, his loving mother, an old mother I knew well, would bring in the hot tea kettle. And she would set it beside him, so that when the water got a little cool, he'd pour some more in there, and of course he'd have the soaking of his foot in hot water. Now notice, he had diabetes. Diabetes had had the effect upon him that he had lost the feeling in his foot. He'd had the foot operated on. It was now needing to be cured, and it was being cured, but one day he stuck his other foot next to the tea kettle and didn't even know it. And it burned his foot so badly that we had to take him back to the hospital, finally had to have the toe amputated. The cure was worse than the problem to start with. He just couldn't feel that his toe was being burned. Now that's what it means here. You see, these people have sin around them. They have sin very right in front of them. Sin is very evident to you and me, because we know what the Bible says. We wouldn't dare be taken away with that. But their conscience is seared as with a hot iron. They just don't know it. They don't have any feeling there. And they're not aware of it. We ask, oh, how could they be so dumb? Now, we're right. Because, you know, when they see the tears flowing from a statue that could not possibly cry, and when they see all kind of aberrations here and there and see all kind of miracles that could not possibly occur, and we know they couldn't, we say, how could those people be so gullible? But yet, from their point of view, they could be. They just don't know any better. And their conscience is so seared, they can't feel, can't understand where they are. So when they engage themselves in some of the things that to us are awful and shameful and ignorant, but that's the way they are. And so we must feel compassion for those people, even though we know they're in error and we cannot follow their ways. We're talking about people in darkness. And that's the very reason they should call the dark ages, is because
Not that the sun didn't shine, not that the moon was not there, not that it didn't have candles or some other kind of lamp, but the fact is, it was dark because the truth did not shine to them. They were forbidden to read the Bible. The Bible was printed, first of all, by hand. It was very expensive. In fact, it was outlawed to the point at certain times, and we can give you the dates and times if you want to, it was against the law to the point at which people would be killed if they were caught with the Bible. And certain men would even give, and at that time it was valuable, they'd give wagon loads of hay for even a page or two of the Bible. And then they had to read it in silence. And then early translators of the Bible, in England, for an example, were so opposed in their work that they fled to the continent to escape death from the king. And in one case, after the printer had done his work, it had had an effect, marvelous effect. His body was dug up and burned in opposition to his work. And others were burned to stake because it would dare have to do with printing and publishing and spreading the Word of God. You see, it was the Dark Ages. That's the time we're talking about, the 1260 years. And the man behind all this is the man we're talking about, the man of sin. And there's so many other things we could talk about and probably should talk about in regard to the man we're speaking of. But I think we need to hasten because of the fact that time is just flying. We need to go into other things that let us know who he was, what he was, and the things that he was involved in. One of those things is he would forbid the priest to marry. We've already mentioned that, but it's one of the outstanding things that was a mark of that particular movement. Now, the Pope has, and sometime you may see this in the recorded history, the Pope has allowed priests to marry. I know one who is married. But it's rare, very, very rare. And when that happens, he has to get approval from the Pope. Generally speaking, it's not done. The Pope on the seat right now will not allow that at all. He's very, very much opposed to priests marrying. But there is a great drift in the church over that particular matter, and it may well be a great problem they face because of their opposition to this very thing. It mentions here also the mark of the beast. I don't have time to go into a lot of detail about this, but let me mention to you just a few things about the mark of the beast. What is the mark of the beast? Have a friend who's dead now, very fine old fellow in the Lord's church, believed with all of his heart what it said or what he thought it said, and would have died for it. He told me one day that I know the mark of the beast is going to be a mark right smack in the middle of your forehead. You can see it. There'd be no doubt about it. But the Bible didn't say that. It did say there would be a mark in the forehead. What part of the head has to do with your thinking and your mental capacity, has to do with your reasoning and your will? Of course, it's not a blood pump here in the left-hand side of your body. That's simply a blood pump, not a heart. But the heart of man is, of course, his head. And that's where he has his desires or his ambitions emit from. Some of the marks of the beast have to do with our thinking, our direction in which we're going, what motivates us to think and to act and do as we do. It's a matter of believing what we do. Now, you and I would not for a moment do certain things that our Catholic friends do. For example, they make the sign of the cross, as you know. And on Ash Wednesday, and the times that go along with this era of thinking, today they will take a match. Used to take it out of a lamp, from the chimney of a lamp. But now they'll take it from a match. They will light the match, and then they will take their hand and rub it over the burnt end, and they put a smudge up in their forehead. Now, it doesn't show much. But if you look close at your Catholic friends, you'll see that at this time of Lent. Bob, is that right? You used to do that. Now, it doesn't show much, but you did it, didn't you? No. Why did you do that? I didn't mean the critical why. What I meant was you did it because of some devotion, something you had in mind, didn't you? That caused you to do that. It was the power, it was the influence you've been brought up under, right? And they do that all over. You watch that in the stores, watch that in the bank, another place you could go to, and you'll see that mark on their forehead. You'll also find that they'll call the priest Father. And if you look at a lot of Catholic writings, in the bottom of them, you'll see many times FR period. That means Father. So instead of being REV for Reverend, or whatever the case the sectarians might use, they'll use FR. Okay, he would do it for them. All right. I hadn't heard of that. That's good. That's even worse. The point is that you have him actually involved in doing the very thing that I mentioned Bob had done for himself. And I've seen that done. Never did know this. I'm glad to know that. Well, the priest is one who calls himself Father, and he wants you to call himself Father, too. I've had experience with this before by trying to convince certain people around me who did not believe at all in the Pope or the priest. Or their movement, they would use that term over and over again because of respect for him, particularly in the bank was this done. I wouldn't do it. I had some controversy about those members of the banking team who would use that term regardless of whether they believed right or not. Christ said in Matthew, call no man your father on the earth, and yet they ignored that. Now let me show you, and I could go to many, many more. One of those is the observance of Christmas. Where did it come from? Paganism. And the Catholic Church has adopted the pagan rituals and rites and have brought it into the name of Christ, under the cover of Christ, and consequently have made it a Christian observance. Easter is the same thing. The word Easter is a word that comes from the name of a goddess, and it's a practice that was not known to early Christians and was not known for several centuries, and the idea of wearing special clerical garb or clothing is certainly not taught in the Bible. Contrary to it, it tells us that we ought to be common people, down the earth people, and have nothing special of that nature to distinguish the laity from the clergy, and a number of other things, but time won't allow me to go into all that tonight. If you want to, we'll stay here at midnight and talk about it. The fact is, we have so many things that they're doing which are direct violation of what the Bible says. But if we believe those things and practice those things, and we have been so tutored and reared from our childhood that our conscience is seared, we don't know any better. And that means that we're serving the Pope from our mind, from our forehead, from our capacity to understand these things to be right and proper. But like my friend at the bank I mentioned a moment ago, she said, no, I'm going to use that term. I don't want to offend him. She's serving with her right hand. We're going to read that later on. Very plain, it's going to come up. You can have the mark either in your forehead, which is where they want you to have it, or you can give them lip service in your right hand. And today, when we observe Catholic terms and Catholic rituals, such as Christmas and Easter, and when we call them Father, and when we do things of that nature, what we're doing is submitting to His will in our life. Therefore, is not a thing in the world, but submission to the Pope, His desires, His dictates, the dogma of the Catholic Church. And of course that comes all the way down from him to the priest to your heart. So the mark of the beast is not a mark in your forehead that can be seen, but there are a number of things that fall in the category of being the influence of the power of the Pope of Rome. That's all in the world the mark of the beast is. And when we submit to it, either from our mind mentally, we do so, or from our hand in lip service, it has the same effect. Because you see, the devil doesn't really care whether you believe in Christ or not. The important thing is you don't serve him properly. And you serve him from a counterfeit point of view is just as fine because you're not doing what God wants and you're falling into his hand, his control. Another thing that we need to notice is that at that particular time in the world, there was arising a movement that was predicted by Paul. And we've already read all the prediction, but let's see how it came about in actual history. He said there would be certain men among you who would arise speaking by first things and draw our disciples after them. There were several major churches in the then known world, some you know of. You knew, of course, of the church down here at Jerusalem. That was a very prominent church, which you're well aware of. You remember there was a church up here at Rome. You knew of that very, very well. Those two were prominent churches back in those days, and there were a number of others as well, too. Perhaps one up here at Antioch. And then others, but these became very, very powerful centers of religious activity. In the meantime, there was one down here at Alexandria, which became a very powerful church because of a major city of the Roman Empire. But as you might well know, it was named from Alexander, by Alexander too, by the way, of the Greeks. And then when it was taken over by the Romans, they maintained this city still. So we have several major cities that then emerged. And then eventually, as you well know, Constantinople became a major city of the Roman Empire, and a city where in Christianity had also gone and had influence. Now look at these major cities of the world at that time. Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, Constantinople, and Rome. Now, these were major centers of Christianity. But before they became major centers, other things had to occur. The Lord's idea was for there to be a church planted in a certain area, and for those in that congregation to extend their influence out wherever they could go, and they did. But eventually, as this major church would have influence in outlying areas, let's suppose a congregation out here 15 miles, and let's suppose they establish a church out here 35 miles, let's suppose they establish another congregation 5 miles over here, and another one on this side perhaps for 20 miles distance. The fact is, this central church was doing what they ought to do. They were sharing their influence, it was spreading, and they were having effect to share with others the truths they knew. But in time, the bishops, the elders in this central church, realizing they were the central location, began to feel the importance. Because these congregations here would ask the center church, the church in the city, the church of affluence and riches and political power, they looked to them for leadership. So eventually, this began to be a central control point for the churches of the area. And in time, other than being called just bishops or elders, as the Bible calls them, they began to be called metropolitans. You know what that word is. And it came from the idea that we are a metropolitan area, and actually we're exercising control over more than just the one church. So we see then an elevation in power among the early Christians to where now they have men emerging to become figures of attention and figures of importance. So they're not mere bishops anymore. They become larger than that because they have a larger territory to control. That's not right. Not what the Lord intended. In fact, he condemned it, but the fact is they did it. Many times we don't really wonder about what the Lord intended. We wonder what's socially acceptable. This had been done in the Roman Empire, and it now begins to be done in the Lord's church, so that the church at Alexandria and Jerusalem and Antioch and Constantinople and Rome all began to have this same practice. They began to have their influence felt farther out from their own local area, farther and farther to finally, they began to emerge as men of authority. And after that, after a while, they began to have archbishops, superior bishops over those. And so the power to become exhaled and dominant and to be looked up to as men of authority began to swell the minds of those in the early church. But eventually, it had to be decided now which of us bishops is over the rest of the bishops. You see, the archbishop is over all these metropolitans. Now, who is the chief bishop over the archbishops? So when that problem arose, eventually there was a great deal of contest between the chief men in Alexandria and Jerusalem and Antioch and Constantinople and Rome and other places as well to vie for this power. They begin to have conferences and a number of other things that would lead to the elevation of men in authority over the local congregation. Never, not one time in the entire study of the Lord's church do we find in the New Testament any indication God ever approved of anybody being higher or larger or more powerful than the local bishop. Not once. Always they were the men of authority. And then, because of example, because of their knowledge, because of their experience, because of their humility, and never because they were elected or appointed or in any way had sway beyond their local congregation. They gave advice, they encouraged, they traveled, they helped, certainly. And that should be done. But never were they put in a position of a power. But now we have seen this follow the social trends of Rome, and they began to act just like Rome did. So that, in time, you remember the Islamic people came through and they completely wiped out Christianity in Jerusalem and Antioch and Alexandria and other places where they had sway. So now the real problem narrows itself down. Now the real problem is simply between who's the greatest between Rome on one hand and Constantinople on the other. Because here are the two major cities of the then known world. Now it's true that Constantinople has become the seat of the empire rather than Rome. But Rome still has the significance of being, as we read a moment ago, the place where Peter was the first pope. Or was he? The Bible never mentions him as being a pope. The Bible never tells us that he was a priest in the sense that they call it. In fact, listen carefully, the Bible never tells us that Peter ever even saw Rome. Peter never went to Rome, as far as we know. Yet his bones have been found there. I wonder how. You know, they showed me a replica of the manger Christ was born in, or put in when he was born. They wouldn't show the real one. I wonder why. And then at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, as you go down the stairs to the cave where Christ was supposedly buried, they have a little box on the left-hand side on a pedestal, has a glass top on it, and you look inside of it and see a rock. He says, this rock is a piece of the stone which is used to seal the tomb of Christ. You can walk around Jerusalem, and if you're not on pavement, you can't take one single step without stepping on a rock. Is that rocky? Now, which one of those rocks did they pick up and put in that box? They can tell you anything you want to believe, and usually have a handout for a contribution when they tell you. Commercialize from one end to the other. And that's exactly what the Catholic Church has done. They'll tell you anything you want to hear. In fact, they'll tell you a lot you don't want to hear, as long as you support their work. And that's exactly what they've done here. There's not a single record that people ever in Rome, and we could not have found his bones there, but they did. Now, that's what we're dealing with. So that eventually, the contest is between Rome on one hand, which has had the sway of the early church gone into digression, and the seat of the government on the other hand in Constantinople. And so the power struggle back and forth continued for quite some time until finally the emperor had to step in and make the decision. And when he did, the time was 533. Justinian was his name. And he declared the Pope of Rome, the Bishop of Rome, to be Lord Ecclesiae. Now that simply means the word Ecclesiae comes from the word ecclesiastical or ecclesia. It means the Lord of the Church. So in 533, Boniface I was appointed, having been Bishop of Rome, he was appointed the first Pope. Matter of record, matter of history. And I have a number of notes here, I just don't have time to read to you about it. But I have proof from all over the place that that happened. So, we finally come to an idea of 533 as a time when the first Pope came on the scene. You can see how it emerged. It took time for that to occur. With that in mind then, let's take a look at the board again. In 533, we have the first Pope coming on the scene. It took a while to develop. Paul said it would. And this is what Paul said again. To the elders, he said, from among yourselves there will arise those, speaking by verse, and you're already disciples. So from the leadership of the church, from those who would have authority and who would wish to have authority, arose this departure. Finally come to become the man of sin. 533. If that's correct then we add 1,260 years to that date. He's told us emphatically from Daniel, from Timothy, from Thessalonians, from Peter, and from Revelation who this man is. In 533, he tells us he's to have a duration, six times he said that, of 1,260 years. That'll bring us up to the year of 1,793. Now we know enough, almost, to proceed on. But we haven't quite found out yet. Because all these little pieces we've talked about fit together. They all tie in to this man that we have already called the Pope. We've seen how he emerged. We've seen the time schedule. We've seen what he has done, what he's taught, what he's changed, and the laws he's implemented. We've seen all those things. We have almost seen what he claims to be. But we also have one thing lacking. That is 666. Now John 13:18 said we have to come up with the number 666. Now if we can come up to a number of this man and it fits, we will know without a question who we're talking about. But there are a number of men who have tried to do this. Now he says here's a number, so we realize we're not looking for a name. We're not looking for some word. We're looking for a number. There are those who take the Hebrew alphabet. Now notice Hebrew is written from the right to the left. Now the reason I've written it upside down here is because I wanted to put the numbers next to it. So here is the Hebrew word which our Roman Catholic friends understand to be the man of 666, and that's Nero Caesar. So Nero Caesar, written in Hebrew, does indeed add up to 666. Now the reason why is because in Hebrew, as in Greek, and as in Latin, you have certain letters of the alphabet which stands for numerical equivalency. So here the Hebrew characters, which have a numerical value, used in the Hebrew name for Nero Caesar, do add up to 666. So it could have been Nero Caesar. And they think it was. The only problem is, he didn't do what the Bible said he had to do. He didn't come at the time the Bible said he had to come. He had nothing at all to do with the period of 1,060 years, so it just doesn't fit. The only thing about him fits is his name. Just won't work, will it? So, that won't work. On the other hand, we go back in time to 753 B.C., we read of the Latin Empire. And this was formed and named from a man whose name was Latinos. And if we go back that far and pick up Latinos, sure enough, if we look now at the Greek language and the Greek lettering had a numerical value just like the Hebrew did. The Greek alphabet, let's see, I'll have some of it here. A is 1, as you know. B is 2 here. Let's see. Alpha, beta, delta, gamma. We don't have a D or a G. But we do have epsilon, which is the next. And the fifth letter of the Greek alphabet is 5. So see how they have it? We have here A, B, and then E, which is the fifth letter in the Greek alphabet, 1, 2, and 5. So you see the fifth letter is number 5. First letter is number 1. Second letter is number 2. And if we had delta and gamma, we'd have 3 and 4. But we don't have that in these letters. So the Greek alphabet lets us see that the name in Greek for Latinos in Latin would indeed measure up to 666. But this can't work. It's 1,200 years before the time we're talking about. He didn't do what we're talking about. He didn't have the requirements to fill the man of sin that we're speaking about. And he would have long since been identified already in Daniel or somewhere because he even lived before Daniel wrote. So that doesn't fit. You see, you have to have in this puzzle the pieces that fit. You can't take a piece and just fit it anywhere you want to. I used to when I had time to work jigsaw puzzles, and I liked them back when I was a boy. I sure would love to take it one and clip the little end off it made it fit. But you know, later on, when I got it all figured out, I'd have found one that should have fit there. So I didn't clip the ends off. I didn't glue a piece onto it. You can't fudge. You can't cheat. You have to have things just like they are. Neither one of these will fit. But then Adam Clark, and he was an extremely fine Bible scholar in many, many ways. In fact, he mentioned two of these. One of those was by Irenaeus, the Latinos was. But Adam Clark, if I recall correctly, and Brother Truman, I think you have read his work on this, says that it was the Latin kingdom. Now, the Latin kingdom in Greek has the numerical value of the Greek alphabet, which indeed will add up to 666. It sounds good because you're talking about the right time. It could involve that time. And the Roman power was on the scene at that time, and that would fit. But one big thing that happens here to let us see that it's not right is because we're not talking about a kingdom. We're not talking about an institution. We're talking about a man. So that won't work. We had just all kind of things that would work if the number 666 is all we look at, but it doesn't. We have other limitations and other specifications, and other requirements that must be fit. So none of these will do. Let's try a little bit farther. 666. Well, let's see. One time in Alabama, I was talking on this, and after the session on 666, one of the brethren came up to me, a young fella, and he said, "Harry, have you seen the tag on my car?" I said, "No, I haven't." He said, "You come outside, I want to show you." I went outside and sure enough, his tag number was 666. But that's a long time too late. Brother Don Davis is not the man of sin. He doesn't believe, doesn't teach all that, and he didn't assume to be all that, so it doesn't fit that, brother. And Brother Ken, you told me that there is, on the barcodes of almost every item you buy now, two lines to begin with. Two lines in the center, two lines on the end filled in with numbers, and those are 666. Did I say that right? So it could be your barcode. That means we all might have the mark of the beast when we buy and sell. So maybe that could be. Of course, the problem is it came a long time too late. And the fact is the barcode's not a man. So that won't work. And then it's been suggested that there's a monstrous computer over in Belgium that has fed into it information from all over the world, of everybody in the world. I've been here about this 25 years. And that's the big monster in Belgium, the man of sin. Here's the 666. Not a thing in the world has been said about Belgium. It came a long time too late. It just doesn't fit. All kind of thing. And then there's another man on the scene we might need to talk about. Let's see. Ronald Wilson Reagan. That'd be a lot of people who'd love to have seen that, particularly when he's running for governor, for a president. And if they'd known it, they probably would have opposed him in California. Because you see, you have six letters in his first name, six letters in his second name, six letters in his third name, so he could be the man of sin. And I'm sure he'd enjoy having somebody write a book about him, wouldn't he? With that title. Oh, it could be just about anything you want it to be. If you don't take all of the little restrictions and requirements that are necessary. But since we have to be fair and honest and right, we have to include all of them. And therefore, nothing we've suggested works out. Any other suggestion? Who could it be? Good idea. Now, help me with that. I don't know how to spell his name, do you? Well, that could be all kind of fellows who could fit this as far as the number's concerned. But it seems to me that we probably have missed it when we talk about Hebrew. We probably have missed it when we talk about Greek. But if we're talking about Rome, and if we're talking about a situation that occurred back at that time involving Rome, involving the resurrection of Rome, as we've already suggested, it appears to me likely what we need to do then is not look at Greek or Hebrew or English even, but Latin. Because you see, Latin was the language of the Roman Empire. Let's go to Latin and see what we can find. And sure enough, if we look at Latin, there's some things that might be interesting. Need a little help here. Did you study Roman numerals back in school? Now, Brother Truman, you were a school teacher. Let's see how much you know. Give me an idea about Roman numerals. What's the first one? Okay. What is the symbol for one? What is the letter that it comes from? I. Okay? So I in Roman numeral is one in numerical value. Is that correct? Okay? Now, what is the next letter in the alphabet that relates to a number? All of you ought to know that. What's the next letter? Okay? V is what? Okay? V equals 5. What also equals 5 too? That they do not have in the Latin alphabet. You know? Okay? They don't have a U. If you look up in the, some of the buildings, public buildings in Washington or in the county I'm from, a number of other places, the libraries and the courthouses, you'll have C-O-V-R-T. They don't put a U there. Because in Latin, they don't have a U. But they do have V, and V and U is the same in Latin. So we have U and V being the same. Now, after U and V, what's the next letter in the Roman numerals? X, how much is X worth? Okay. After X, what's the next letter? L, somebody's been going to school. How much is L worth? Okay. Beyond L now, what's the next one? No, C. You heard of a C note? That's 100. Comes from the plain word century or centurion. After 100, what's the next? No. D. Who said that? D, that's good, huh? A lot of times people don't get that. All right, D is the next. Now, you know what M is? But why? You have C turned backward, that's your M. That's what it should have looked originally, but we make an M out of it. But we're not going there because we don't need that. Let's see what we found. Now, this is the basis. This is the formula. This is what you learn in school. You have I, V, X, L, C, D in that relationship, in that order. What do we find out? Lo and behold, 666. Now, I don't know what that proves, if anything, is that we have a key to the language you're going to look at. That's all it proves. Doesn't prove who the man of sin is. But you don't find this in Hebrew, you don't find it in Greek, you don't find it in English. The only language I know of you find this in is in Latin. Therefore, if we go to Latin as our language, we may find something. Let's see if we do. There was a man back in the latter part of the 1800s who was sitting in the Vatican area listening to the Pope. He was close enough to where he could see in details how he was dressed. Now, at that particular time, the tiara that he wore on his head had a term written on it. And that term was very visible, and he wrote about it, and I have a copy of what he wrote, and he tells us what the wording was. But before I tell you what it was, let me read to you a few things. In the TV news report, Channel 2 in Atlanta, September 10th, 1987, at 2:34, the Pope John Paul II, was visiting. And here's what the commentator said. He's the vicar of Christ on earth. Then I have a comment written by someone who lived many, many years ago. Volume 1, page 42, his name, and I'm going to spell it for you, D'Aubigne S. In his study of the Revelation, Reformation, said this. In A.D. 531, Justinian decreed the subjugation of the whole church to the Roman Pope. And A.D. 533, he bestowed upon him the title of Rector Ecclesiae, or Lord of the Church. And then here's a clipping I have, and this came from Time Magazine. And what I want to show here is not some author, not some dignitary, not some historian, but just a simple, common, down-to-earth human being who wrote in the letter to the editors, and this is what she said, or he said, in regard to the Pope's visit. The Second Coming is the only event that could top the homecoming of God's vicar on earth. So there he's called that. I went to the Library in Congress, which is one of the best libraries we have in our nation, for this one purpose, other things too, but this one purpose I had in mind when I went there. I went up on the section. They have a number of levels you can go up and walk upstairs and get to the books. Just, I wish I had all those books. I would read them. But books of all kind, all description, everything you can imagine there. But I went to the section where this type thing would be found. I pulled book after book after book. I don't know how many I pulled out, and every single one that I remember pulling out, looking up the Pope and his background and what he stood for and what his title was, every single one I can recall putting out, spoke of him as the Vicar of Christ. Now, on that tiara, that's exactly what's written. And here it is. Brother Bill, in Spanish, you know what DEI means, don't you? What would that mean? God, or Lord, or whatever. Right, the spelling would be different in Spanish. All right, this is the term in Latin that was on the tiara, that's written in the books, that's in this clipping, that's in the history books. Any way you want to look, almost, you'll find this term. And I dare say, if you go to your library here and look up something about the Catholic Church and the Pope, you'll find this term mentioned. Now, let's see. Since Latin is the language they're talking about, and since Latin, too, has a numerical value for the letters, and since this means in English, let's see what the numerical value is. V is 5, I is 1, C is 100. A has no value, nor does R. I has the value of 1, U and V is the same value, 5, S has no value. F doesn't, I has the value of 1, E has no value, L the value of 50, I the value of 1, I the value of 1, D the value of 500, E no value, I the value of 1. Now, unless I made a mistake, let's see what that adds up to. 500, 600, 50, 55, 60, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 666. Is there any doubt? We have a brother over in Kentucky who says, if you can see through a ladder, you can see that. And so I believe that's just about as simple as you can get. What else do we need? From history, from current events, from Bible prediction, from language itself, everywhere we look, it points to the Pope as being the man of sin for whom we've been looking, and about who has been spoken in three chapters, the details of his coming. Chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13. We've been given the idea that we must measure everything by the Bible, and he doesn't. He has established a counterfeit religion, and we have identified what he would do. We've identified the period of time he's going to serve in the capacity of being the supreme ruler, and then he's going to fall. We have found his name. We found everything about him that we need to know to pinpoint who he is, what he's doing, and then, having known this, where we go from here. Tomorrow, then, Lord willing, we're going to talk about chapters 14, 15, and 16. And in 16, we're going to see some marvelous things that tie in with what you've learned tonight. And drive home, nail down the identity of this man and what he did for the church, to the church, about the church, to break havoc upon it, but how it endured through all these things and gloriously has reappeared in our day as the Church of Jesus Christ. You've been very cooperative and very interesting tonight to talk to, and I appreciate that. We look forward to seeing you tomorrow, Lord willing, and a continuing study in the Lord's Word.